Well, we're now going to be hopping into a four-part series for Lent. Going to look at four different passages in the book of Mark where we see the unexpected nature of Easter. When we consider Easter, it's kind of old hat. It's something that many of us have known about for most of our lives, some of us not, but it's something that even if we haven't known about it for all of our lives, it's familiar at this point. But we forget that Easter was a huge shock to the original followers of Christ. And so we're going to look at a few different passages that just kind of exemplify the unexpected nature of Easter, beginning here in Mark. So some of you, how many of you actually, have heard of DTR? Do you know what DTR means? Defining the relationship. This is the common slang nowadays for the conversation that you have when you're in a relationship with somebody. You're friends, but are you just friends? Do you want to be more than friends? And you know, you have that conversation to decide, okay, let's define this relationship. So people call that DTR, defining the relationship. So in Mark today, we're going to see Jesus having a DTR moment with his disciples, where at this point in Mark, it's a turning point in the book of Mark, and Jesus qualifies the relationship with them and specifies the terms and conditions of following him in a way that he really hasn't done up until now. So we're going to see in this passage how Jesus beckons us, calls us as his followers to relate to him, and what are the requirements of being in relationship with him, the requirements that he has set, that he's not negotiating, and they're here for us to consider and hopefully to respond to. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to hear from your word in the midst of some cases very busy lives, and in other cases in the midst of time that's been very low key lately. We pray that you would speak to us through your word and help us to reflect on the surprise of Easter and its significance still today in our lives. So help us, Father, to listen and to hear and to be changed. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So here's the big idea today from Mark chapter 8, 27 to 9, verse 1. And I do invite you to take the Bible and turn there if you're not there. But Mark 8, 27 to chapter 9, verse 1. The big idea is that as Jesus the Christ had to suffer, as Jesus the Christ had to suffer before coming in splendor, so Christ's disciples must follow him from suffering now to splendor later. So Jesus Christ had to suffer. And as Jesus the Christ had to suffer before coming in splendor, so Christ's disciples must follow him from suffering now to splendor later. That's the big idea. We're going to start with verses 27 to 30. Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered him, "John the Baptist, others, Elijah, still others, one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Messiah. And he strictly warned them to tell no one about it. So we're just jumping midway into the book of Mark. We haven't been reading up to Mark at this point, so a little bit of background here is very helpful. So we, in Mark at this point, Jesus calls the first disciples in Mark chapter 1, but all he says at that point is, follow me. To some of them he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, but mostly he just says, follow me. Like, he preached a message, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. He said to repent, turn from your sins, and believe the gospel. But he's really, up until this point, just been teaching bits and pieces about his overall message. So he's been telling people to follow him. He's been saying, repent, turn from your own ways, and trust in me, believe in what I'm doing, what I'm saying. He's been performing miracles. But, you know, there's not been explicit teaching this at this point much about what it means for him to be the Messiah. And right before this, there's a healing of a blind man, and the blind man gradually receives his sight. And it's kind of like a parable even for the disciples who were blind, and as Jesus walked with them, they only slowly started to understand who he was. But here we are. Jesus is walking with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and he decides to play the part of a pollster. And he asks the disciples, say, okay, open-ended survey. Y'all have been listening to people. You hear things. Who do people say that I am? Like, who does the world think I am? And said, well, you know, some people say John the Baptist, and others think you're Elijah, or one of the prophets. Wrong answer. Wrong answers, right? I mean, to do credit to these answers, you know, people in chapter 6, people had been very surprised with what Jesus was doing, because he was doing all these miracles, and they said, hey, like, aren't we married to this guy's sisters? Aren't, like, isn't Jesus Joseph's son, like, the carpenter? Like, how in the world is Jesus from, like, Podunk Nazareth doing all these things? And people didn't really get it. Herod, when he heard the report of Jesus, he was convinced in his mind, okay, this has got to be John come back from the dead. So there was a lot of confusion about who Jesus was. And the thing is, in Malachi chapter 3 and 4, Malachi had prophesied that before the day of the Lord comes, Elijah would return. So there's some basis for some of what they're saying. And as it turns out, Jesus, in the very next chapter, is going to say that what Malachi meant by saying that Elijah would come was actually that person, that was John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was Elijah, in a sense, coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. But neither of those people was the Christ. So they're kind of right, mostly wrong. Those people were to prepare the way for the Christ, but they were not. That's not who Jesus was. And so he says, okay, enough of that. Who do y'all say that I am? And Peter nails the question. He gets the answer exactly right, and he says, you are the Christ. Jesus, shocker, just says, okay, hush. Okay, yes, but shh. Now, Jesus, up until this point, the word Christ occurs 7 times in the book of Mark. Interesting. The first time is in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Otherwise, the word Christ hasn't occurred at all between chapter 1 and chapter 8. So Peter is the first person, like Jesus hasn't even said he's the Christ up until this point. Peter says, you are the Christ, and Jesus says, you know, in Matthew, we also get the additional detail that Jesus says, okay, look, nobody told you this. You didn't get this from flesh and blood. This was revealed to you by my Father. And obviously so, because Jesus hadn't been saying it up until this point. But he gets it exactly right. Jesus is the Messiah, and then Jesus silences him. And again, this is just one of those other things where if we had been reading all the way up through Mark at this point, we'd see Jesus has actually been silencing a lot of people up until this point. The demons are saying, hey, you're the Son of God, and he's silencing them. He's trying to tone it down with a leper that he cleanses who wants to tell everybody about who he was, and a mute man that he healed. So he's constantly telling people, shh, 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 shh. Don't let the cat out of the bag yet. Because the laity, they wanted to crown Jesus as Christ. The clergy, they all wanted to lynch Jesus. But Jesus had a calendar keep, and so he was saying, no, 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 the hour's not quite right yet. And so he was keeping people quiet because he was going to accomplish his mission. So he warns them just to be quiet. And that word warn is the same word that occurs in verses 32 and 33 that we translate rebuke. So he warns them, shh. And then we read verses 31 to 33. Then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. He spoke openly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But, turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. Some hard words there. So, Jesus, now that Peter has confessed, and that question was originally addressed to all the disciples, who do you say that I am? It would be, who do y'all say that I am, right? Peter answers, and Jesus now starts to teach them. Some translations say plainly, others say openly. You could say it frankly. Jesus tells them frankly about who he is as the Messiah and what it's necessary for him to do. And these things, you know, suffering, being rejected, being killed and rising again. It's not quoting from any one particular passage. There are a number of different allusions here to different passages likely. If you want to look them up later, it's Psalm 118 and Hosea 6 are some likely candidates. But just generally speaking, from the scriptures, it was necessary that Jesus had to suffer, die, and rise again. Now, he tells them plainly about this for the first time. He had very, very little hinted at his sufferings, but this is this DTR moment where he defines the relationship with them and tells them, okay, this is what I am about. Here's what I am going to do. And Peter, he hears this and he says, wait a second. We didn't quite sign up for this. Wait. You told us to follow you. We knew you were something big, but we thought, you know, the healings and the miracles and the really good sermons and everything, that this was going to turn out good for us in the end, right? But if we're supposed to follow you, and you're about to go get killed, where does that leave us? So Peter is tracking totally with Jesus. And so he takes Jesus aside and says, okay, well, maybe I'll just have a little talk with Jesus and some fraternal admonition and then kind of get some sense into him and let's kind of get this cleared up. And Jesus, I'm sure all the disciples knew exactly what was going on in this conversation. Jesus turns and looks and sees all the disciples watching Peter having this private conversation with Jesus, and he just lays Peter flat and rebukes him. And the thing is, people at this time, they have a really hard time understanding that Jesus, as the Messiah, had to suffer. Now, we can look now at the Old Testament and see plenty of passages that talk about Jesus's suffering, the Messiah's suffering, but at that point, it wasn't as clear to them. What they focused on in that day and age was more that this Messiah to come was going to free them from slavery, was going to restore Israel and bring the kingdom of God. That's what they were really excited about. They wanted a conquering king, this whole suffering Messiah deal. That wasn't really their cup of tea. So they were startled and didn't really understand what we understand. This is about Easter. Yeah. Easter to them was just looking like a mop-up crew of taking out the Romans and reestablishing the kingdom of God on earth. But no, Jesus said suffering first and death and then resurrection. And if people in Jesus' day struggled with understanding that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer, nowadays we struggle much, much, much more with understanding that Christ is the conquering king. So I read a Mennonite author, but a theologian, not too long ago, and this particular guy, not representative of much historic theology, but it was a book from the 90s, and he said the early church, they thought that Jesus was going to be the conquering king. They were wrong. Jesus was the suffering Messiah. And he kind of just set aside the fact that Jesus is going to return as conquering king. No, it's both and. You can't do a side with either part. First, Christ is extending now a welcome. When he comes again, it is going to be war. But for now, it's a welcome, and we need both sides of the equation and to hold fast to both realities. So Jesus rebukes Peter, tells them that, you know what, when you're following these human concerns of yours, in reality, you're following Satan's concerns. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. If you catch the connection there, that when we're so preoccupied with what humans think rather than what God thinks, we're actually siding with Satan. Peter didn't want to suffer. And it's ironic because who is Satan? He's the one who came to kill and steal and destroy. Why wouldn't he want Jesus to suffer? Wouldn't that be a good thing in Satan's view? Well, no, because then we all would not experience life. This was the only solution for us to have a restored relationship with God. Without Jesus' suffering, we suffer damnation for eternity. This was the only way. So this was absolutely necessary. And just like Satan had tempted Jesus in the wilderness not to go through the suffering, so Peter tells Jesus, hey, maybe we can just cut out the suffering, that field. Jesus says, no. So then Jesus says in verses 34 to the end, calling the crowd along with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Then he said to them, truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. Not only did Jesus teach about his own suffering, he also taught that his disciples must suffer if they were to follow him. So, verse 34 is kind of the big verse in this whole passage. Jesus now has been talking with the disciples alone. He then incorporates all the crowds. The crowds have been following him for a long time. And he says, hey, look, if you want to follow me, if you want to follow after me, three things. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. You want to come after me? Here's the terms and conditions. You deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's it. That's what it's going to cost you if you want to follow me. But then Jesus gives a few motivations, because it's not just that if we follow Jesus that we're going to have suffering, end of story. There are worthwhile reasons to suffer now, and it has to do with the future glory that we're going to enjoy with Christ. And so he tells them four reasons why it's worth following him. And he addresses their mistaken assumptions about what they have to gain by denying the cross. So in verse 35, he speaks to what it means to try and save your own life. Because honestly, if you're honest with yourself, you know that you're dying, right? Like, right now. And all attempts to push aside Jesus and to seek to live your best life now, these are really just attempts to put off an inevitable death. Jesus says, hey, look, you think you're saving yourself by denying me and not taking up this cross? Well, let me tell you, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. That's the only way. We try and save our life by a bajillion different ways, by either having a good marriage or not. I guess, you know, just getting stuck in a bad one, or whether it's trying to make our kids good people, or like whatever, like we try to put our identity in things that we want to do to make our life good. We turn to these things rather than turning to Christ and seeing our life in him. Who do you say Jesus is still a question that we have to ask, because Jesus says, if you're going to do this, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to deny yourself, it's going to have to be because of me and the gospel. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. You see, suffering for suffering's sake isn't going to be enough motivation. You don't have a kid because you're looking forward to delivery. If you do, crazy. You don't make a friend with somebody who is in a tough spot because you like to be hurt. Like, there are bigger goals in light of which you're willing to endure suffering, right? The suffering that we endure isn't for the sake of suffering. It's got to be for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. And unless you understand how sweet the Savior is, now he's calling you to give up your life. Everything that you have, that you think you have, or that you hope to have, if you think to gain the world, whatever it is that you think you have and can use, Jesus says to give that up. But this is the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. See, there's nothing that you can give in exchange for your life. Your life is actually too precious. Your life is the most valuable thing that you have. It's worth more than all that is in the world. So there is nothing that you can give. Even if you gain the whole world, there's nothing that you could give in exchange for your life. It's too precious. And yet, your sin, my sin, is way too great to be able to offer any sacrifice short of the blood, the perfect Son of God, the Messiah. There's nothing that you can give in exchange for your life. Jesus had to give his life. He had to become a man, live a perfect life, following his Father's will, submitting willingly to death, death on the cross, being betrayed, and then rising again from the dead, so that he could take your place and you could have a relationship with God. See, that's what was necessary for you to have life. You can't keep this life. It's on lease. It's fading as we speak. If you thought to gain the world, you couldn't. But even if you could, you couldn't use the world in exchange for your life. Christ had to give his life for you so that you can have life now and more abundantly, but more importantly, life forever with God. So there are so many false substitutes that we pursue, but if you want life, then Christ is extending this offer to you and saying, come, follow me, and he will give you life. But unless you believe that, unless you believe that what Jesus says is true, it's not going to motivate you to suffer now, unless you really believe that there's glory to come. And so, for the sake of time, verses 38 to verse 1, the sinful generation, that seems to be Israel at large as a race, this adulterous and wicked generation. When the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, the second coming, and when Jesus says, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power, he's actually talking about the transfiguration that's about to happen. Some of them, only Peter, James, and John, would see Jesus' power revealed at the Mount of Transfiguration. So they were about to see that soon. But Jesus uses these things as motivation to say, hey, look, here's the terms and conditions. I've defined them for you. If you want to have glory, if you don't want to be ashamed at the last day, embrace me. Follow me now. If you're not willing to follow me now, I will not acknowledge you then. And these are Jesus' terms and conditions. So here at the end, if you confess that Jesus is the Christ, then follow him by carrying your cross for the sake of Christ, the gospel, life, and glory. Jesus isn't encouraging you to take up suffering for suffering's sake. He's not sadistic. He wants you to take up your cross to follow him so that you will have glory at the last day. He wants you to lose your life, not just so that you lose your life, but so that you save it. And you're only going to do this if you really believe that Jesus and the gospel, the good news that though you are actually bad and deserve death, that Jesus' sacrifice can bring you life. Unless you really believe that Jesus is who he says he is and that he's worthy, you're not going to be motivated to endure. But if you love Jesus, and if you really believe that he is the Christ, and you understand what it means to be for him to be the Christ, then you're going to follow him. And that following should look like forward movement. Christian life isn't a stagnant thing. It looks like growth. It looks like looking more like Jesus. Not just checking off the boxes so that you can feel good that you're doing your part. No, it's a continual denying of self, taking up your cross and following Christ because he's worth it. And as to motivation, again, if we don't see Christ as worthy, we're just not going to be obedient. Whether it's the little things that he's called us to do that are just obvious, prayer, meditating on his word, or whether that's giving or serving or using clean language like loving your neighbor, like the very clear things, or whether that's harder things that he might be calling you to do that require more sacrifice. If you want to follow Christ, if you really believe he's worthy, then the excuses that we make, the things that we prioritize, they're going to become pale in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus and following him. So Jesus has set the terms and conditions. He's defined the relationship, and he wants you to have life. Easter was unexpected, both in terms of what it cost Christ and in terms of what it's going to cost you in following Christ. But Christ and the gospel are worth the sufferings because of the splendor to follow. Father, we thank you for this time to read your word and to consider the love of Christ expressed for us and displayed for us in being willing to die for us. We pray that we would be faithful and that we would, as we reflect on Easter and we reflect on what Jesus has done for us, would you help us to reflect carefully on what Christ requires of us, that as Christ gave his life for us, help us to live into giving our lives to him, Father, and help us to count this cost and to see Christ as more beautiful, more worthy than the world. And would you help us to care about your concerns and not those of this world? Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.